Let's do the most important thing. Lord Jesus, we come to you in order to bring you praise and glory. And we know that in ourselves we can't do that. And so we turn to you this morning and we ask that you would be pleased with what happens in this room today. That you would clear our minds of all the distractions and you would cause us to come to your word carefully. We pray that your truth would be presented here. Lord, fill up where my words lack. We ask that you would help us to understand your word now. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. All right. So we are going to look at Isaiah. How do we cover a book like Isaiah? Carefully is a good... That's true. Isaiah was a prophet. We've studied a couple other prophets, but Isaiah was one of the major prophets in the Old Testament. You may have heard the term a major prophet and a minor prophet. Anybody ever heard that? Major prophet, minor prophet? What makes a major prophet a major prophet? Anybody know? Yeah, the length of the book determines whether it's a major or minor prophet, not the importance. So when we look at some of the minor prophets later, that doesn't mean that they're less important than Isaiah or Jeremiah. However, today we are looking at one of the major prophets, which means we're going to look at a big book. What does a prophet do? Tells the things of God. Sometimes we have the understanding that a prophet merely tells the future, right? That's inherent in the idea of a prophet. Oh, that person's a prophet because they can tell you the future. Well, a prophet, strictly speaking, is someone, as Phil already said, is someone that merely speaks on behalf of God, speaks the words of God. So Isaiah may or may not tell us about the future. However, we know that he's going to speak on behalf of God. So let's turn to Isaiah. Anyone know who Isaiah was speaking to when he gave this message? What? Yes, the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom. Judea. What's the other kingdom? Israel's the other kingdom. Now you might be sitting here thinking, well, I thought Judea and Israel and Israel was God's people. And well, here's the thing. When this was written, the time period that this was written, it was after Solomon and Solomon's son Rehoboam came on the scene. You remember what happened when Rehoboam took over? Anybody remember what happened? Rehoboam became the king and he told the people, "You thought my father taxed you heavily." You remember that? He said, "I'm going to tax you like you've never been taxed before. I'm going to drive you into slavery. You will be my slaves." He wanted to be in complete control. So Rehoboam took control of the kingdom. And what did the north say to Rehoboam? Anybody remember? The northern kingdom, that would be the 10 tribes in the north. There's 12 tribes altogether. The 10 tribes in the north said to Rehoboam, "You're not our king. Get out of here." And Rehoboam said, "Yes, I am." Well, in reality, he had no control over them because they just up and left. So now we have a divided kingdom. You ever heard that term? The northern kingdom has split from the southern kingdom. And they said, "We don't want anything to do with you or Jerusalem," because Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. That's where the original location of the king was. So Rehoboam was down there. And then after several kings and king after king after king, you have this kingdom in the south. Judea, Benjamin are stuck in the south with the king because they have Jerusalem. Follow me? History lesson. So they're stuck. I'll move here because I think I'll get feedback over there. Feedback from those two. No, I'm kidding. Where am I? Okay, so there's the southern kingdom, and king after king after king drove them into slavery, and the north was like, we're totally a different country. We don't even know who you are. You are Judah. We are Israel. And so they're referred to as Israel, and in the Old Testament, in major portions of the Old Testament, that's Israel, and then the south is known as Judah. Or you might just say Jerusalem is the south, because Jerusalem was the capital. So Isaiah is preaching a message to the southern kingdom. Isaiah is preaching a message to the kingdom that has Jerusalem, the Holy Temple, and they're divided. 2,600 years ago, Isaiah lived, and we can tell this with some accuracy, from 740 to about 680. Remember, counting backwards because we're before Jesus, so everything is backwards. It's kind of goofy. But 740 years before Jesus came, up until 680 years before Jesus came. That's about the ministry of Isaiah. And let's start in chapter 1. Verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So over the course of these three kings is Isaiah's ministry. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Pause. The ox knows its owner. The ox knows its owner. But you people are dumber than an ox. My people don't understand. Next, he says, the donkey knows its master. Isaiah is not calling the people donkeys. He's calling them less than a donkey. God says, you are more foolish than the donkey and the ox. What a way to start a prophecy. What a way to start a proclamation. Hey, you guys are stupid. I don't think he had a smile on his face, but... sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers. Children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? You're stuck in sin. Why do you persist in sin? That's the message. Imagine him standing. He's proclaiming this to a large crowd, probably at the temple. And he's telling the people, this is what the Lord says. You are sinful. How long will you persist in this way? Couldn't this be preached to us? Oh my goodness. You're rebellious. You are so rebellious. When I see an ox, God says, he's more obedient than you are. When I see a donkey, I take more pleasure in him than I do you guys. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. There is not an ounce in you that isn't sick. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not even pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Just raw pain is all I see in this nation, God says. You're just messed up. How about this message? Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in the vineyard, like a log in the cucumber field, like a besieged city. This message is so plain and clear. How long will you continue? Look at your condition. Look at your heart. Isaiah, on behalf of God, is crying out to the people. Do you not understand that your condition, the pain that you're in, the kings that are coming up against you, is a result of what you have done? How long will you persist? And so the message that he brings is this. You ready? One word. You know what that word is? Repent. Repent. This is the theme we see over and over in Isaiah. Repent. Let me give you a rough outline. This is going to be long because we're in a major prophet here, aren't we? In chapter 2, let's start in chapter 2, verse 6. Look at these words. If you thought those words were harsh, listen to these now. Isaiah is speaking to the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. You've thrown them up. You've spit them out. You've rejected them. In other words, they're no longer your people. Because they're full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. This is a message of judgment. Chapter 2 is a message of judgment all the way up through chapter 4. Isaiah is preaching a message of judgment. And then in chapter 5, go to chapter 5. Isaiah says this, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines." He's referring to the northern kingdom. God had this vineyard and he cleared the way for the people. He removed the foreigners so that they wouldn't be led astray. Everything was laid out for them. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more has there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it in it? Excuse me. When I look for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? You guys are wild. You're of the world. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. God is bringing heavy judgment upon the people. There is judgment here in chapter 5. Chapter 6 is one of the most remarkable passages in all of Scripture. And if I had my way, I would only preach on chapter 6 today. However, that's not what we're doing. We're preaching on the whole book. But if you want a glorious picture of God Almighty, study chapter 6. Actually, chapter 6 and 7. It's awesome. The book starts off with a bang. Boom. Right in the midst. Isaiah's preaching. He just comes out preaching, blazing. Well, chapter 6 looks back at what caused him to preach so passionately. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lofty, or high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Oh, I would love to preach this right now. Isaiah is called, and he sees God himself. He sees God, and he cannot do anything but speak God's word to the people. And then we're back in chapter 1, and his word to the people is judgment. Chapter 8. Let's look at verse 5. The Lord spoke to me again, chapter 8, verse 5. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh and that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river Mighty, and many the king of Assyria will, and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. God is going to bring up people against you. What do you think is found in chapter 8 as far as a message? Judgment. Judgment. Isaiah says, change your ways. Chapter 9 is a message of judgment. Change your ways. Chapter 10, verse 5, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hand is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him." Right here, in the middle of a passage where God is speaking, he tells the people, "I am using Assyria to judge you. The people you view as your enemies, they're on my side." Chapter 11. There is a glimpse here. There is a reprieve. Hear me. There is a break from the pattern. And in chapter 11 and 12, we see a glimmer of what? A glimmer of hope. But not for all of them, but for how many? Anybody know? There's hope for you. For how many of you? A few. There's a hope for a few. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." You were once a mighty tree, and it's been cut down, and there is a branch, just one little shoot that's coming forth, and God will bless that branch. So there's a glimmer of hope here in the midst of all this. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, it says this, on the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Okay, I'm not going to read much further here. God is judging who here? Stay with me, please. God is judging who? This is easy. Come on. God is judging Babylon. Babylon is not God's chosen people. However, here in the midst of the book, he says, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to judge Babylon. And then in chapter 14, we see judgment of who? Assyria. The Philistines are going to be judged. So not just judgment on God's people, but also judgment on the foreign nations. Babylon, Assyria, the Philistines, all those people that were enemies of God's people. There's going to be judgment for them as well. In chapters 15 and 16, we see judgment on Moab. Chapter 17, judgment on Damascus. Chapter 18, judgment against Cush. 19 and 20 is judgment on Egypt. 21, judgment on Babylon. 22, judgment against Jerusalem. 23, judgment against Tyre and Sidon. Chapters 24 and 25, there is no category here. God says, I'm just going to judge the whole earth. Chapters 26 and 27, again, there is this glimpse, this small glimpse of, what's the word? There's a glimpse of hope. And then in chapter 28 and 29, there is judgment of Ephraim and Jerusalem. Ephraim would represent the northern kingdom. I'm going to judge the north and the south. Chapters 30 and 31, there is judgment against Jerusalem, but a glimmer of hope. Chapter 32 is a judgment against complacent people. Chapter 33 is a little unique. Are you guys with me? Chapter 33 is a little unique because this is a prayer from the people's perspective to God. It's beautiful. Sort of a glimmer in the midst of this dark book. Chapter 34, again, God doesn't pull any punches. I'm going to judge the world. All the nations. You're not special. You're just, I'm just. Chapter 35, another glimmer of hope. 36, there's judgment again against Jerusalem. 37 and 38, there's judgment coming. 39, judgment coming against Jerusalem. What are we seeing as the theme in this book? Is this not exhausting? How would you like to study this? It's like, all right, oh my word. God is upset. He's upset. If you ever saw God mad, this book shows it. I mean, he's upset. But then, we come to the strangest passage in the whole book. It's as if, and he's referred to as a consuming fire in this book. And that's not a good thing. He consumes. Get out of his way, God's upset. And is he rightfully upset? I don't want anybody walking out of here thinking God's this judgmental God and he's so mean. No, you don't understand. God had a right to be as upset as he was. He saved these people time and time and time again. They saw him work and they said, I don't care. We're going to go worship these other gods. He was mad for a reason. Don't walk out of here thinking, I don't like this God. Hey, you just don't get it. Chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Hey, in the midst of this book comes this chapter, and let me tell you, it's dry up until this point. And all of a sudden, God says to Isaiah, guys, Isaiah, would you please comfort my people? Would you hold them for me? Would you speak to them? Would you cry so that they know I care? Comfort. And he says it twice. Comfort. Comfort. My people, says your God. Underline that. In the midst of this book where there is harsh judgment, God brings a message of comfort. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It's like, God loves his people enough judgment. I want to bless them. I want to comfort them. Would you just talk to them? Would you hold them? Would you rock them for me? Verse 3 of chapter 40. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It will happen. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. When he brings judgment, you can't stand. Surely his people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In other words, if he says that the warfare has ended and the blessings will come, his word stands forever. You can hold on to that. You can bank on it. It is a sure truth. God is bringing reprieve from the judgment. Amen? See, if this book was a book of judgment, we wouldn't find this chapter in it, though. And yet right in the middle of it, he's like, would you please comfort them? Get up to a high mountain, he says in verse 9. O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He's in control. Praise the Lord. The rest of this book, we have this glimpse of hope here in chapters 40 through 45. But then in 46 and following, it goes back to the old cycle. Judgment, 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 judgment. But in the middle of it, right in the middle, he wants to speak tenderly to his people. Let me tell you what happens in the future. A few years down the road, after this prophecy, after Isaiah gives this message to the people, the northern kingdom, the northern kingdom falls to the Syrians. The Syrians come in and they just cream them. And we see Isaiah's message of judgment coming to happen. And then a few years later, in 587 or 586, the south, Judah and Jerusalem, falls to the Babylonians. The Babylonians come in and they burn Jerusalem to the ground. They take it over. See, Isaiah brought this message of repentance. You got to change. You got to change. Look what's coming. If you don't change, look what's coming. And sure enough, what? Judgment came. The north and the south fell. So as I study this book, I'm a little bit flabbergasted by chapter 40. I don't understand. Initially, I don't understand why it's in here. Because the people that Isaiah stood in front of, and God said, I want you to comfort them, would never see the fulfillment of this blessing. He said, would you comfort them? Because there's a day coming when I will appear with them. Where you can tell the world, behold, your God is here. Yet these people never saw that. His audience never got to see that. Why? What's the point then of this comfort? Why was Isaiah preaching this message? Why did God make him say these comforting words when only judgment was coming? What's that all about? Isn't that strange? Leave you scratching your head like, what? Why did God tell Isaiah to write this down to a generation who would never see the fulfillment? A voice cries, verse 3, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Who is that referring to? Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. That's right. There's a voice in the wilderness. John the Baptist lived in the wilderness and he said this, prepare the way of the Lord, for I am preparing the way. I don't even know who he is, but I'm supposed to prepare the way. And then all of a sudden Jesus shows up and he's like, oh, you're the one. It's him. He's the Lord. Go get baptized by him. Be blessed by him. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It doesn't matter who you are. Everyone can go to Jesus Christ. Make straight a highway. Let anyone come who wants to. These words clearly are for who? They are referring to Jesus Christ, and we find the fulfillment in our lives. Whoa! And if you continue reading Isaiah, verse after verse after verse, refer to who? Jesus. But again, the question arises, why in the world was Isaiah telling these people this good news when they would never be able to have it? I want you to go to the end of chapter 40 quickly. Go to verse 28. Let's start in verse 27, excuse me. Chapter 40, verse 27, it says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. We sang that this morning. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall fall exhausted. 31 is the key. This is the key. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If you wait on the Lord, he will strengthen you. Therefore, this prophecy does apply to them. He's asking his people to wait. If they wait on the Lord, then what will he do? He will give them the strength that they need. You may not see the ultimate fulfillment, but he will strengthen you through this time of trouble. Wait on the Lord, and he will strengthen you. That's Isaiah's message to that people. You look to the future and you say, God is going to do something, and I'm not there yet. He says, that's all right, you don't have to be there. All you have to do right now is wait, and I will strengthen you. I will give you what you need right now, today, if you wait on me. But see, we as human beings, we're in the business of, I'm not here to wait on God. Right? Isn't that our attitude sometimes? No, I want the answer right now. I want the result right now. I've been praying about this long enough, and God, I'm done waiting. If that's your attitude, you totally miss it. God is here, ready to strengthen us immediately if we would wait in His time. But waiting's tough. Waiting's hard. First thing I noticed about the way God works after reading this book is that sometimes, many times, God's work is not done when we want it to be done. Let me say that again. Hear me. God's work is oftentimes not done when we want it to be done. He says, I'm going to do something, and we're sitting here waiting, and it's so hard for us. I can't tell you how many conversations I had with people, and they're like, I've prayed about this long enough. I don't understand. Why is God not hearing me? Why is he not listening? And the truth is, he is listening, but you have to wait in his time. God doesn't work in our time frame. And it might take years for you to see the answer to your prayer. One of my favorite sports to watch, this is very random, so forgive me. One of my favorite sports to watch, this is so weird, short track speed skating. Anybody ever watch short track speed skating? It's like the, if you haven't watched it, you got to try watch it. I don't know what it is, but it's very, I'm wrapped up in it when the Olympics come. Okay, and if there's short track speed skating, I'm like, I'm watching it. And there's something unique about this sport because it's very rare that you find somebody that starts out in the lead and will end up winning. The guy in the lead is usually breaking the wind for everybody else. And this is in other sports too, like biking or even running, but in speed skating, you see it in a matter of minutes. Or seconds sometimes. And the guy who's in the lead might not win. And we think, you know, if I were speed skating, I would think immediately, I want to get out in front. I want to have the answer right now. I want to get out there so that I know I'm going to win. And the truth is, the answer that you find today may not be a good answer in the end. And the guy who's in the very end sometimes just bolts around and ends up winning. And I love to see that. And that's how God works sometimes. He waits in His time to answer our requests. Sometimes God does not work in our time frame. Two, this is even harder. Sometimes we may never see the answer to our prayers. The answer may not come in our lifetime. The hope that is out in front of us, we may not see it in our lifetime. These people, the whole audience Isaiah spoke to, not one of them saw the result of this. Does that make this hope worthless? Absolutely not. In fact, what that teaches me is when God gives us hope, look at me, when God gives us hope, it's not the end result that should strengthen us. It's merely that God is giving us hope that should strengthen us. His people were comforted in just knowing that God heard them. Isaiah is crying out on behalf of the people, and God says, just comfort them. I will give you hope. But that's another hard concept. Because for us, we're not encouraged until we have the thing we've asked for. But when God's involved, just knowing that He's involved should be encouraging enough. Right? Right? The moment you ask God for something, that's a glorious moment because He hears you. And there's hope in just knowing that our God hears us. The hope is not found in the answer. The hope is in the fact that God listens. The comfort is in the fact that He listens. Third thing I learned from this book is not something that the people then could learn. That is, we are the recipients of this good news already. Jesus Christ has come. He has come. He's here. So when God says, verse 9 of chapter 40, get you up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice and strengthen. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. God has fulfilled that in Jesus Christ, and we must come to the high mountain and tell the world. If anybody should respond to this message, it's us. We need to tell the people around us the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, stand up on the mountain and shout to the world. What are you doing to shout to the world about this good news? Well, that's not for us. That was for them back then. No. They didn't get that opportunity to shout this because they didn't see the answer, but we do. Amen. Thus, the force of Isaiah's message hits us. Whoops. That's the kind of force. The force of this message is even greater because Jesus has come. And we sit on our hands and we say, yeah, I'm saved. Behold, your God is here. I'll be honest with you guys. I am not interested in numbers of people at all. So let me make that clear. We're not all about numbers here at New Life. However, I will say this. Until every person in this valley knows Jesus Christ personally, we are not done growing. Until every person in your neighborhood knows Jesus Christ and that good news, behold, your God is here, He's taken you in like a lamb, like a child in his arms. He wants to take you in until everybody knows that good news. We're not done. We have to continue, and you're not done. And this message from Isaiah 40 must be proclaimed by us. And it's not my job, it's our job together. All of us together must be proclaiming this good news. Jesus died so that we don't have to die. There's no better news in the world. And yet, how often we are more excited about other news in our life. You got to hear this new thing that I got, or this thing that happened, and this and that and that. But something even better than that is Jesus Christ saved me from myself. He saved me from my sins. That's good news. That's news that must be proclaimed from the highest mountain. We're going to take communion together. If you have never, you've never received salvation from Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, I would ask you to consider that today. If you've never said, Jesus Christ, I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my King. I want you to be my God. I want you to take over my life. Now's the day. Newsflash, however, if your only purpose in praying that prayer is so that you don't go to hell, you're not going to find Jesus. Because the reason we pray that prayer, is not so that we don't go to hell. The reason we pray that prayer is so that we might come to Jesus Christ. He is our salvation, not heaven, Jesus Christ. So if all you have or all you've ever had is fire insurance, I don't want to go to hell, let me change your perspective. This good news is not about heaven. This good news is that we might know our God and so that we can proclaim our God to this world. So if you've never done that, I would encourage you, while we play, that you would ask God, ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, that you would take his sacrifice as your own, that you would die to yourself so that you might know Jesus Christ. And then we can proclaim together the good news. In salvation itself, we don't get united with Jesus Christ properly until what? Until we die. However, the fact, again, that God hears us is the comfort we cling to. So even here in salvation, we may not see the end result right here. We know that in eternity there is that end result with Jesus Christ forever. And in your life, when there are times and things that are happening and you want God to answer right now, know this, that God doesn't always answer when we want Him to answer, and that's okay. His goal is to get us to wait on Him. That's what He wants. He wants us to be people on our knees waiting for Him. Let's bow together before our God. Lord, I don't know where everybody in this room is in regard to You, but we know that You're prompting us. Your Holy Spirit is working in hearts. And we ask that You would move in people. You would cause them to turn to You if they have not turned to You. That this wouldn't be merely turning to heaven, but it would be turning to Jesus Christ our Savior and coming to Him personally. We thank You for what You've done, and we pray that You'd help us to proclaim to the mountains, to the people around us, the good news that You have come. You are with us. And as we take this communion, Lord, we ask that You would remind us of the sacrifice You paid for us so that we might not taste death. And as we eat and drink, that that it would remind us of the strength that we gain from your death, your body and blood. We thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen. As the Spirit leads you and you feel comfortable to come up, I would invite you to come up and take a piece of bread, which represents his body, and a cup, which represents his blood, and drink it in remembrance of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice.